Well, this morning we're going to consider together some words that are found in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24. And then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, this part of the Gospels is a very familiar passage to many of us. And many of the verses perhaps are ones that we know very well. I remember when I was in Sunday school learning this particular verse as a memory verse in the annual scripture exam we used to sit. And still it remains with me. No doubt my parents spent a lot of time teaching it to me, and somehow it's indelibly etched in my memory. But you know, words that are familiar to us are words which sometimes we don't really think about. And this was a very significant time in the ministry of Jesus. Very significant in his relationship with his disciples. He had been with them for 2 years. And he takes them to a quieter place, to Caesarea Philippi. And there he spends time with them. And there are some key issues that he wants to clarify with them while he is there. The first is this: who am I? The identity of the Lord Jesus. And he asks them, first of all, the question, who do the people, who do men say that the Son of Man is? And the answers are unusual. They say that some say, you're John the Baptist, who had died. And perhaps some people thought he'd been brought back to life. Others say Elijah, who was expected to come before the Messiah came, or Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. There was that general sense that Jesus was somebody great and was a man sent from God. But then he asks the more personal question, but what about you? What about you? Who do you say I am? And Simon Peter answers, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Peter speaks on his own behalf. Perhaps others too would have said the same thing, but he says it. And he identifies Jesus as God's Son and the long-promised Messiah. He's arrived, he's come, Peter says. After all these centuries of waiting, now Messiah has come. And Jesus replies, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. My Father has shown you who I really am. So that was the first issue. Who am I? The identity of the Lord Jesus. But at that point that they know who Jesus is, he then goes on to teach them why he has come. Now the statement of Peter, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, was a staggering statement. But perhaps if anything, what Jesus goes on to teach them is even more amazing. Because in verse 21 we're told that from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, not die, be killed. And on the third day, be raised to life. Now, you know, we look back, don't we, and we realize that the disciples had a struggle to take it all in. And we think, well, wasn't it strange that though Jesus kept on teaching them that, they didn't seem to understand it. But it's an amazing thing. Who am I? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Why have you come? I've come to suffer and to be killed, and on the third day to be raised from death to life. And he teaches them that again and again during the next year that he is with them. So his identity and his mission are key issues that he wants to teach them. And it's in that context that the words of our text come, when he begins to speak to them about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, a follower of the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, if anyone, it's a call that goes out to the world, not just to them, but others too, if anyone would come after me, that's the sense of being a disciple, a follower of mine, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It's a truth that is spoken to every follower of Christ, not to some, but to all. Following Jesus means denying ourselves, taking up our cross, following him, identifying with his person. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and also identifying with the path that he took. In other words, he's telling them, being one of my disciples will not be easy. Now, as Peter had heard Jesus speaking about what lay ahead of him, Peter had taken it upon himself to take Jesus aside and rebuke him. Can you imagine him doing that? Lord, I want to put you straight. I want you to realize that what you've just said is wrong. This shall never happen to you. Now, it may be understandable that Peter wants to keep the Lord from suffering. But what he is saying is something that Jesus immediately recognizes, not simply as a human way of thinking, though it is that, but rather the thinking of Satan, who wants to keep him as the Christ, the Son of the living God, from that cross where sinners will be redeemed and from that victory of the resurrection. And so Peter, who has just been wonderfully commended for recognizing who Jesus is most sternly rebuked. Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. You're not thinking as God thinks. God's thoughts are centered on his Son and upon his coming into this world to suffer and to die and to be raised from the dead. Peter is saying, no, that must never happen to you. And Jesus says, your whole way of thinking is wrong. And I think that's a challenge to us this morning. To what extent is our thinking like God's thinking? Do we think as other people think, even other Christians think? Or do we think as God himself thinks? What's our mindset? You see, Peter and other Jews of his time were looking for the coming of the Messiah. They knew he was coming. And over the course of the years, the Jewish expectation was that when the Messiah came, he would drive out all their enemies and he would establish a kingdom which was basically an earthly kingdom, in which his people, the Jewish people, would be vindicated and they once again would be preeminent. They took some of the teachings of the Old Testament, they applied them in that way, and that became common thinking. And one of the reasons why Peter says to Jesus, this must never happen to you, is because now he knows that the Messiah has come. It isn't suffering and death and resurrection that he's looking to, but it's the triumph of the people of God and the kingdom of God. In other words, the thinking of these people, Peter included, had been shaped more by their own situation and their own desires than it was by what God said and what God was going to do. And you know, that's something that can happen to us as well. When we think about what it means to be a disciple of Christ, a follower of Jesus. If you're a Christian this morning, how do you think about being a Christian? You see, in our society today, generally speaking, we're so keen to encourage people to consider becoming Christians that we don't want to tell them anything that might in any way appear to be uncomfortable or challenging about being a Christian. Our feeling is that we need to make it as easy as possible for people to follow Christ. And at whatever level they choose to commit themselves to him, that's okay, that's fine, as long as they're committed to him. But Jesus is telling us here that it's not like that. Being a disciple is something far more radical, life-changing, and it's a costly thing. And he talks of it in terms of denying self and taking up our cross and following him and being identified with him. You see, some of us still struggle with the fact that in our country, where once the word of God was respected, the gospel was respected perhaps, and Christians were respected, it's not like that anymore. And people who speak up for the word of God and the Son of God are seen as troublemakers and difficult, and just about anybody else will be welcomed and given a hearing. And we think to ourselves, it shouldn't be like that. Can't we go back to the way things were? But you know, in a real sense, where we are today in our society is much nearer to what Jesus is speaking about here, about what it means to be a real Christian. It means that we are out of step with the world. And also, to some extent, we've made decisions that affect ourselves and how we view ourselves. In a sense, Peter is saying to Jesus, don't you realize who you are? You're the Christ, the Son of the Living. You don't need to suffer. You don't need to die. You can just sweep in and establish your kingdom now. No cost. Use your power and establish your kingdom. And Jesus is saying, no, it won't be like that. There must be suffering. There must be death and triumphant resurrection. And then the disciples are saying, well, when you're following Jesus, surely everything will just be swept before us. Jesus says, no, it won't be like that. It involves following me, and he knows that his name will be a name that is hated and opposed and despised throughout the history of the world, generally speaking. And that is what has happened. Again and again, Christians have been persecuted. Again and again, their lives have been difficult. And Jesus said it would be like that. But you must be ready to follow me nevertheless. A few years ago, I was in Vietnam and a meeting with some Christians there from the underground church. And I was present at an ordination of four men who were not legally allowed to be ordained to Christian ministry. And they were ordained in a secret service. And there was great joy and thanksgiving. At the end of that service, a lady came forward and she said, you know, I've been here today, and today I've decided to follow Jesus. And today I've decided I'm going to resign from the Communist Party. Now that means in a country like Vietnam that you're not going to get on very well. You're going to be stepping out of that place where any favours might come to you. But the moment she became a Christian, she knew that that was the implication. I identify with him and with him alone. And you know, we don't face that kind of struggle that they do in places like Vietnam in our own country. But there is that challenge, isn't there? Are we going to stand up and stand out and be identified with Christ graciously but firmly, whatever the cost? Are we going to identify with his person and his path so that we deny ourselves as Jesus did? And we take up our cross as Jesus did. And the first aspect is very challenging. It's got to do with self. Denying self. And yourself is such a powerful thing in our lives. And in the scriptures, as you read the history of mankind, right from the very beginning, you find this temptation to make self the center of everything. So that the temptation that comes in Eden to Eve is, you will be like God. You shouldn't accept what he gives you. You should want to be like him. Self-interest. It has to be desired to make them wise. What's good for me? Or you think of the Tower of Babel, and they're building this great tower, and they're saying, let us make a name for ourselves. It's me, it's us that really matter. Or you think of the religion of a Pharisee in the parable that Jesus told. And the Pharisee prays, I thank you, God, that I am not like other men. I. Religion can be so self-centered. In fact, from our earliest years, we're adept at getting our own way. You sometimes seen a little toddler, a nice little chap perhaps, but he wants something and he can't get it. You know? So he just bursts into tears. And you think, oh, poor chap, you know. There must be something, a real problem. He wouldn't be crying like that if there wasn't a real problem. But his mother said, he just wants something and he's not going to have it. Oh, go on, give it to him. So you give it to him and stops, just like that. And through the tears, a little smile comes across his face. And he's got it. And you see, what happens as we get older is we just get a little bit more subtle, not much. I think probably we're not all that subtle, really. That how we get our own way. That's how we're wired. That's how we're wired as sinful people. It's about me and myself and what I want. And we can sometimes make our Christianity like that as well. We're all our thinking about our relationship with God and even in the life of the church is about me and myself and what I can get from it. And often there's something very self-indulgent about our Christianity. We think about my salvation, my family, my preferences, my work, my money, my church, my blessings. What I want. And a great deal of our Christianity costs us very little in terms of our life, our money, or our reputation. A.W. Tozer was a very provocative writer. And he said this in one of his books. He said, among the plastic saints of our times, Jesus has to do all the dying. And all we want to hear is another sermon about his dying. See, he dies, not us. And we love to hear about what he did. But Jesus said, no, what I'm at, who I am, what I've come to do, has implications for you and how you live too. So that every day we've got to put to death the flesh. Every day we've got to fight the devil. Every day we've got to overcome the world. J.C. Ryle said, a religion which costs nothing is worth nothing. And you think, so how are we to understand this self-denial? Are we denying ourselves because we're sinners? Is it simply to do with putting to death the sinful nature? Well, there may be a measure of truth in that, but I don't think that's the primary thing that Jesus has got in mind here. Because when you become a Christian, on the one hand, you have this experience of suddenly seeing yourself as you've never seen yourself before. You see yourself, I was going to say, in a new light, but it's in a new darkness also, it's in a new shadow. So that Paul could say about himself before he was a Christian, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. When he marked his own papers, that's what he said, 10 out of 10, 100%. But once he became a Christian, he said of the same period of his life, I was once a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man. It's interesting. Before he experienced the power of the ascended Christ, he said, I'm perfect. I keep all the rules. But then he saw himself for what he really was. He saw his heart. And he blasphemed God because he was opposed to Christ. He persecuted the church. And there was something violent about him. He wasn't the kind of man you wanted to meet on a dark night. He was violent and vicious. And you might think, well, self-denial is all about that, isn't it? Well, no, it's also about the fact that we're the children of the living God. We're the sons and daughters of the living God. We've been given this wonderful new status. Yes, we are sinful. But we've also received a spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. And it's the Spirit himself testifying with our spirit that we are God's children. And we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Sinners though we are, we have been saved or we've been adopted into the family of God. And you know, this self-denial is something we do not simply because we are sinful people, but we do it because we've been adopted into the family of God. Because that's the line of thinking here, that's the pattern. Jesus is the Son of the living God. And as the Son, he suffers and he's killed and he rises again. As my disciples, heirs of eternal life, heirs of an eternal inheritance, you too must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. It's that response of those who know God through Jesus Christ and to say, this is what it means to live as a child of God. This is what it means to live as a disciple of Jesus Christ. I must stop making myself the center of all my thinking. Yes, I must say no to my natural sinful inclinations, but I must also say no to things which, if I were not a Christian, I could legitimately do. in his letter to the Philippians, Paul describes the incarnation, the humbling of the Lord Jesus Christ like this. And he says of him who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. He had the right to continue to enjoy all the blessings of heaven, which were rightfully his, but he determined not to do that. And instead, he humbled himself. He made himself nothing, and he took the very nature of a servant. And there are things which are not wrong, they're not illegitimate, but they're things that we say no to because they are not consistent with following Christ wholeheartedly. They're not wicked things, but they're things which have to do with choices that we make and we deny ourselves. You know, it's interesting, whenever somebody expresses a sense of missionary call and they begin to share that with their family and friends, people often say to them, well just think about all that you're giving up. Just think about the things you're not going to be able to enjoy. You'll be able to have to give up your job, and you'll have to give up your home, and you'll be a long way away from the family and those whom you love, and all those things are true. But what a person is saying is, but if I'm going to go and take the gospel to another part of the world, I can't at the same time hold on to those things. It's not that those things are wrong or wicked or sinful, but I just have to let them go in order to take the gospel to those who need it. The Lord Jesus Christ couldn't stay in heaven enjoying all the privileges that were rightfully his and at the same time be the saviour of a lost world. And you know, the thing that we sometimes don't realise is that also being a Christian in this country, perhaps in the same house, the same village, the same community, the same job that we've been in for years and years and years, perhaps even were brought up in, still the call is that we have to say no to certain things in order to be faithful to Christ. But we're doing it for him, and we're making choices that are kingdom choices, gospel choices, Christ-centered choices. And Jesus uses this other picture of taking up his cross. Both self-denying and taking a cross are decisive actions. In fact, Luke tells us, take up his cross daily. Now, taking up a cross is something that is another civilization, another culture for us. Crucifixion is not something that is common in our world. But it was a powerful picture. It was a powerful symbol in Jesus' time. One man puts it like this. He says, the picture meant something to Jesus' hearers and depicted the utmost in self-denial. They had seen men in their villages do it at the command of Roman soldiers. It was a one-way journey. The man would not return. Because the Romans went to some Jewish home, and a man there perhaps had been accused of doing something. He might not actually have done it, but power was with Rome. They took the cross piece and they took it to his home, and they said, you're going to die, and we want you to take this bit of wood and carry it to the place where you're going to be executed. And the man perhaps looked at his wife and his family, looked at his neighbours and his friends, and he felt the pain of that situation, the sadness of that situation. But then there came a moment where he picked up that cross. And perhaps the Roman soldiers were sort of sniggering and laughing. Here's another miserable Jew we're going to put to death. But there was something strong about what he did. There was something dignified about what he did. He embraced what was ahead, and he faced it. And Jesus is saying that being one of his disciples involves that sort of strength, that sort of resolve. You see, we spend a lot of our lives trying to work out how we can get away from the cost, avoid the cost, find the easy way. Jesus is saying, no, my disciples aren't like that. They deal with themselves, and they deal with the world, and they make a decision. Whatever the cost, I'm going to follow him. And you know, lives that are lived like that make a difference. Lives like that are salt to the earth and light to the world. You see, we sometimes talk about the cross we have to bear as some kind of providence that has come, which is not easy. And that's not really what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about something where we resolve to follow him, whatever the cost. Joseph Ton, who was a leader before the revolution in Romania and still afterwards, speaking about the time when it was a costly thing to be a Christian in Romania, said, "When you put your life on the altar, when you make ready and accept to die, you are invincible. You have nothing to lose. When you make that choice, I'm going to stand, it imparts strength." Part of our problem, part of our weakness, is we're always backing off. We're always trying to avoid. And you know, it gives us no peace, and it desperately weakens our witness to the world. Now Jesus goes on to say, "For whoever wants to save his life, lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it." These are strange things, aren't they? But he's saying, I thought I lost everything, and actually I found it. I found my Christian life. I found what it meant to be a disciple of Jesus. When I accepted, I was losing everything. He says, what good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? And that's what we're saying. We want everything the world has to offer, because that will somehow profit us. But we know it doesn't. We know that spiritually that doesn't lead to enrichment. That doesn't lead to peace and to joy. And Jesus said it wouldn't. It's only when we lose it that we gain it and find it. And it's that paradox of Christian experience. If you've ever met Christians who live in a situation where there is persecution, constant persecution, every time you meet them, you think to yourself, there's something about them, isn't there? There's something real. There's something strong. And we sometimes don't realize why that is. And part of it is because they've made that crucial decision that they're going to stand. And they're going to follow Christ. And if you say, well, why are they doing it? Well, it's for Christ. It's for the gospel. It's for those who have needs and those who desperately need to know him. And just as Jesus could not accomplish his mission without denying himself and taking up his cross, we need to recognize that nor can we be faithful as believers, nor useful, unless we listen to what he's saying and with his strength do it and deny ourselves and take up our cross. And it radically changes our lives. It radically changes the lives of our churches. And whenever you see it, it's a wonderful thing. It's a glorious thing. When Christians are ready to take a stand. In the 19th century, a man called John G. Peyton left Scotland and went to the New Hebrides in the South Seas. And he went to an island called Tana. Now, if you get your map out, you'll have a job to find these little islands even now. They're just tiny little specks. Tucked away there in the ocean. And he sailed to the South Seas from Scotland with his young wife. They were newly married. And the island to which they were going was an island of people who at that time were cannibals. And they sailed. It must have taken them a long time to actually get to the island, but they got there. And after they arrived there, their first child was born, a little boy. And Peyton built a house, and it seems he probably built it in an unwise place. It was a damp sort of place. And within a year, less than a year of leaving Britain, he and his wife and his little boy of 5 weeks old had a terrible fever. And his wife and his son died. And he was all alone. No way of communicating with anybody outside as there would be today. And suffering from the same fever himself, he had to bury them. There was nobody on that island who was a Christian. In fact, the people were very hostile to him. And he never saw anybody come to faith on that island. And indeed, sometimes he had to flee for his life as the people were violent to him. But this is what he describes about that time when his wife and his little boy have died, and he's still suffering from the fever himself. "I built the grave round and round with coral blocks, and covered the top with beautiful white coral, broken small as gravel. And that spot became my sacred and much frequented shrine. During all the following months and years, when I labored on for the salvation of those savage islanders, amidst difficulties, dangers, and deaths. Whenever Tana turns to the Lord and is one for Christ, men in after days will find the memory of that spot still green, where with ceaseless prayers and tears, I claimed that land for God, in which I had buried my dead, with faith and hope." And then he says this: "But for Jesus and the fellowship he vouchsafed me there, I must have gone mad and died beside that lonely grave." What's he saying? Jesus was there. "I am with you always," he said to his disciples, "to the end of the age. I'm with you." And there, unable to communicate with those he loved in any direct sense, on his own, desperately alone, desperately sad, Jesus was there. You see, some people would look at that and say, he shouldn't have gone. He should have stayed in Scotland. But what he did was to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Christ. And though he never saw anyone converted, he believed that one day the gospel would be blessed in that island. Peyton left Scotland in April 1858. And his wife and his child died in March 1859. I come from Wales, and every time we say 1858-59, there's an automatic thing that comes to mind: revival. Because in those years, not just in Wales, but other places too, God wonderfully moved by his Spirit, and tens of thousands of people were swept into the kingdom. One Welsh preacher, David Morgan, said that in October 1858, in that period that Peyton was travelling or arriving, he went to bed a lamb and he woke up a lion. And suddenly he could remember everything of a religious nature that he had ever learned. And for 2 years he preached with tremendous power, until he said, "One night I went to bed a lion and I woke up a lamb." Amazing. But it's interesting, isn't it? At the same time that God was working in revival power in Wales and other places, there was another part of his kingdom too. And there was that little family, and there was that lonely man, and Jesus. And you see, I think if we're honest, as we think about following Christ, what we say is this: could I have the revival, please? Not the other. I don't want the other. I just like the blessing. And as we think about being Christians today, in this age in which we're living, the challenges that we're facing, it may be that God will break in great revival. But whatever happens, the words of Christ speak to us. As he who is the Christ, the Son of the living God, tells his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. He says to us, not in an uncaring way, not in a harsh way, but that we might know what it means to follow him: "If anyone would come after me," we, any of us, whoever we are, we can come after him and be his disciples. The invitation is to all. "He must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Have you heard those words? Have you responded to him? And have you been ready to lose your life that you might find it in him? What a difference it makes to us. What a difference it makes to our churches. What a difference it makes to our communities and to our nation and to our world when we respond with all our hearts to those words. And we know that wherever he leads us, he has promised he will be with us.